invite you to take out your orange outline, follow along, and open your Bible to Joshua chapter 4. Joshua chapter 4 for this fourth lesson in this series on faith in action based upon the first six chapters of the book of Joshua. Let's pause for a moment, look to the Lord. Father, as we open your word, we ask that you'd open our understanding. We pray that your spirit would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things in your word. We ask that you'd speak to us as we wait before you. We pray for any who might not know the Savior. Draw them to yourself. We pray for all your people that we might be encouraged and strengthened to follow you and to trust you. Be with the children in this time, those who work with them. And we commit this time in your word to you. Thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, I introduced Israel's crossing of the Jordan by referring to another famous crossing and much more recent crossing, and that was George Washington's crossing the icy waters of the Delaware River on Christmas night, 1776, a daring event that changed the course of the Revolutionary War and made Washington a national hero. Well, on the night that Washington crossed the Delaware River, Samuel Stennett was 49 years old, living in London. He had been the pastor of the Baptist Church on Little Wild Street for 18 years, would hold that position until his death in 1795, 4 years before Washington died. During his life, Stennett wrote 39 hymns, five of which appeared in Ripon's Selection, published in 1787. And more than any other of his hymns, On Jordan's Stormy Banks found enormous popularity, especially amongst 19th century American Methodists. Was sung in camp meetings and brush arbors, and also found its way into the 1835 Southern Harmony. Stennett imagined himself with Joshua and the Israelites on the west bank of the Jordan River prior to the crossing. He writes, "On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. I'm bound for the promised land, bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I'm bound for the promised land." Many Christians mistakenly see the crossing of the Jordan as a picture of death and the promised land of Canaan as a picture of heaven, but that's not the biblical imagery at all, as we'll begin to see today. Crossing the Jordan and possessing Canaan is a picture of moving into spiritual maturity and beginning to claim and enjoy the life that God planned for you. Crossing the Jordan lines up with Romans 12:1, where we present our bodies a living sacrifice to God, which is our reasonable service. It's taking a bold act of obedience and yielding our all to Christ. It's taking that step of faith and telling him we're all in, as we talked about in the R12 series. It's entering into a life in which you walk by faith, not by sight. It's moving up in spiritual maturity. With the years of wilderness wandering behind them and the long and dangerous task of taking possession of the promised land before them, the Israelites find themselves in new territory. And while they catch their collective breath on the west bank of the Jordan, God gives them instructions that will force them to reflect upon what has just happened, even as they prepare to lift their eyes to what lies ahead. That's where we are in chapters 4 and 5 of this book, and the saga of the Israelites provides us with some additional lessons on faith. Here's the first one. Faith looks back and remembers what God has done. Looks back and remembers. In order for us to have the faith we need to trust God for the future, we have to look back and be reminded of the great works of God in the past. Works that reveal his power and faithfulness. We look back and say, "Wow, look what God did. What an awesome God." And then our faith will be strengthened to believe that he can do even greater things in the future. And because God knows how forgetful we are, how quickly we get overwhelmed with other things, how easily we become distracted with the tyranny of the urgent, he sets up events and memorials to remind us and then works them into the fabric of the life of faith. That's why he established the yearly feast for Israel. That's why he established the Lord's Supper for us. And that's what he instructs Joshua to do here. And thus we learn that faith creates memorials to God's intervention. God wants two memorials established on this occasion, one for the people who were there that day, who will never forget it, and actually experience the miracle, and another for the future generations who will only hear about what happened. Notice that for the first memorial, 12 stones are set up in the Jordan. We saw last week in chapter 4, verse 9, that Joshua sets up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan at the spot where the priest had stood holding the ark while the nation crossed over. And the writer tells us that at the time the book was written, they remain in the riverbed and commemorate God's power and faithfulness in keeping his promise. Now, I'm sure they weren't visible above the surface of the river, except in times of drought when the river level was low. And maybe in a short while, the rocks there on the riverbed were covered by sand as the current swept debris over them. But the people who were there that day knew they were there and what they stood for. It's like when I fish with Doyle at Falls or Carr or Lake Mickey. And while he's answering the phone or whatever, he knows where all the underwater points are, where all the rock piles are. And he'll say, "No, there's a rock pile off that point right there, so cast just to the right of it." And I'll make one of my expert casts, and it'll land about 10 feet to the left of it. And that's all right. I can't see it, but he knows where it's at. And all those people who crossed the Jordan that day and the priest who stood there that day with the ark, they knew where those 12 rocks were, and they knew why they were there. But God wanted a memorial, so 12 stones were set up at Gilgal. We're told that 12 men are chosen by the people and appointed by Joshua to take up those stones. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe. And Joshua said to them, "Cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan. Each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, 'What do these stones mean to you?' Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it crossed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones should be for memorial to the children of Israel forever." And the children of Israel did so, verse 8, as Joshua had commanded, and took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. These stones would be a sign in their midst when their children would ask them in time to come, "Mom, what do these stones mean to you? Grandpa, what does that pile of rocks mean to you?" And you will tell them what God did on that eventful day when he opened the Jordan. And so we're told that Joshua sets up those stones. Verse 19, chapter 4. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the month, first month. They camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. And then he spoke to the children of Israel. He's going to repeat his instructions. "When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, 'What are these stones? What are they?' Then you shall let your children know, saying, 'Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over. That all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever.'" He repeats these instructions about telling the children and grandchildren what God had done that day. Let your children know. And that's what your generation and my generation has failed to do. That's why the vast majority of children in America who grew up in evangelical Christian homes and attended evangelical churches and went to Sunday school and children's church and came up through Awana and went to Christian camp and attended VBS were part of the youth group who did all of that, and yet they have left the church entirely and are saying, "I'm done with it. It doesn't work for me anymore. I don't want anything to do with it." Why? Because far too often they simply rode the coattails of their parents' faith during all those growing up years. And they went through the motions of religious activity, but it was never personal to them. It was never internalized. They never personally put their faith in Christ. They viewed the church as this entity that they were a part of for a while, and they did church things, and they attended church functions, and they went to church services. But somehow, in all the busyness of doing church, the parents never let the children know that it's not just about being part of a visible entity like the local church. It's about having a personal relationship with the living God, the God who created the universe, the God who can open up the waters, the God who can speak and light comes out of his mouth, the God who can cause the waters of the sea or the Jordan to stand up like they're behind some invisible aquarium glass, that God. It's letting the children know that that God, who is the only God, wants a personal relationship with them. But they were separated from him by their sin, and yet because he loved them, he devised a plan and sent his son to die for them and take their sin upon himself, that they could have a personal relationship with him by repenting of their sin and trusting him as Lord and Savior. And when the children enter into that kind of relationship with the living God and begin to grow in their faith, they don't leave when they go off to college, when they get off on their own. Because it's not just church. It's a personal relationship with Jesus. No wonder Joshua repeats the instructions. These are life and death issues for time and eternity. Parents, grandparents, are you letting your children know? Don't waste those years. You only get one shot. You won't get them back. They'll be gone so quickly. Powerful forces are constantly pulling them in the opposite direction. Build some memorials into your life. Dinner time, conversations with your children, family devotions and prayer, coming to church together, outings together, talking about the things of the Lord, as Deuteronomy 6 tells us to do. Don't make it just a Sunday thing. Let them see that your relationship with Christ is real. Tell your children how you entered into a personal relationship with Christ. Do they know your story? Whenever I preach funerals, I include a lot of biographical information about the person who's died, and quite often grandchildren will come up to me afterwards and say, you know, I never knew that about Grandpa. I had never heard that story. I didn't know that's how he got saved. I didn't realize that's how they got together. Don't let that be true of your children and grandchildren. Let them know your story. Share with them what God has done in your life, not just where you went to school and how you met and where you worked, but how you came to Christ and the things he's done in your life and what's helped you to grow. Help them see that the invisible God is real. God does what he does according to the end of verse 24, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Yet the fear of God is sadly lacking in our arrogant society. That's why we've got to let the children know. Faith creates memorials in God's intervention. Second, faith causes fear in the hearts of God's enemies. In the instructions Joshua gives the people in chapter 4, 23 to 24, he makes it clear that God dried up the Red Sea and opened the Jordan River, not just for the sake of the Israelites, but that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty. God works through his people in order to make a statement to those who are not yet his people. He works on behalf of his faithful ones in order to teach the unfaithful something about himself, and it works. We learn in chapter 5, verse 1, that all the Amorite and Canaanite kings west of the Jordan hear how the Lord dried up the Jordan River until the Israelites crossed over, and because of what they hear, we're told that their hearts melt and they no longer have the courage to face the Israelites. Well, that's the same report the two spies had heard from Rahab in chapter 2, and that was before God opened up the Jordan River. These inhabitants of Canaan had been counting on that river, especially at flood time, to be a barrier to keep those hundreds of thousands, nearly, there were actually about 2 million, all of them weren't going to cross over, but they wanted to keep them over there. And now they hear that the Hebrew God has miraculously opened up the river so that all those people have come through. No doubt they had scouts who saw the whole thing and came back and reported to their king. And now the people are shaking in their boots. How can you fight against a people whose God can do that? And that's the way unbelievers ought to feel about our God today. Because we serve the same God that Joshua served. But the church in America has lost that for most part. The question is why? Why has Christianity in America been relegated to the sidelines of our society? Why are Christians mocked by Hollywood and disregarded by politicians and denigrated by university professors and ignored by the media and unwelcome in academia and stereotyped by television producers? Well, by and large, we've done it to ourselves. Instead of being distinct, we've tried to be as much like the world as we can get away with. Instead of being obedient to the Lord in matters of sexual morality and honesty and general ethics, we've adopted the immorality of our culture. Instead of being men and women of prayer in the Bible, we've embraced the fads and the philosophies of popular culture. What Oprah and Dr. Phil and Dr. Oz say are more important to the average churchgoer than what Matthew and Mark and Luke and Paul and James have to say. We've so offended the Lord and grieved the Spirit and strayed from His word that God has withdrawn His power and effectively said, "You want to do it your way? Go for it. How's that working for you?" And we have no power. Instead of being a mighty force for God who does battle with the Canaanites and takes possession of the promised land, we're being assimilated into Canaanite culture to the point where the world can tell little difference. We're just as dishonest, just as immoral, just as undependable as those who make no claims of following Christ. That's not how faith was meant to operate. That's not how real faith does operate. No wonder Jesus asked the question, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? Faith causes fear in the hearts of God's enemies. Now, I put a little note in your outline here to get your attention so you would note the many intended parallels between Moses and the Exodus and Joshua and the entrance into Canaan. God is intentionally repeating himself here after 40 years to form a bookend on this period in Israel's history. He opens the Red Sea as part of the Exodus. He opens the Jordan River as part of the entrance. The Red Sea was a message to Egypt and all the earth, and so we're told at the end of chapter 4 is the Jordan River. 12 men were chosen to spy out Canaan 38 years ago, but they influenced the nation not to enter. 12 men now carry stones into Canaan as a memorial for what God can do. And I'll point out several others in these next verses. Faith looks back and remembers what God has done, and that's important. Looking back gives us perspective. Looking back strengthens our faith as we reflect on what God is able to do. He could do it then, he can do it now, he can do it in the future. But God doesn't want us to go through life merely looking back. And that's why faith looks ahead and anticipates what God will do. And that's the bulk of chapter 5. Where are you in your spiritual life today? Where are you in the spiritual life of your family? Bring this up to date. Don't just think of it in terms of 3,400 years ago in the life of Joshua. Has there really been spiritual growth in your life over the past year? Is your walk with Christ vibrant and fresh? Are you learning truths in His Word every week? Are you seeing your prayers answered? Is the Lord using you to build up other believers and to point unbelievers to Himself? Are you excited about serving Him? Or are you in a rut? Are you at a standstill? Is your life stale and fruitless? Are you sliding backwards? Are you just sort of holding on, praying for the rapture? Israel had been in that condition for nearly 40 years, just marking time, going nowhere, traveling in circles, waiting for the next funeral. But that was all changing now. They had crossed the Jordan. They were getting ready to take the land that had been promised to them for 700 years since the time of their forefather Abraham. This was an exciting, heady time to be alive. Are you ready to move forward in your walk with God? He's calling individuals. He wants you to walk with Him, to trust Him, to serve Him. He doesn't want you to just bide time until He calls you home. He wants you to move forward. Notice what has to be true for that to happen, however. First, faith carries out the details of God's instructions. We learn a very important lesson here in the life of faith. If God's going to empower and bless our progress, it must be carried out His way. We can't just launch out on our own. That's what got Israel in this 40-year mess in the first place. That's what's got the church in America, the mess that we're in today. You see, God doesn't have to bless our plans, and He won't. He blesses His plans. He expects us to line up with Him, not the other way around. He's not our buddy. He's our master. The reason our culture has lost its fear of God is because the professing church has lost its fear of God. We bought into this distorted view of God that says anything goes. God is love, that's all. We're all His children. He wants His children to be happy, so if immorality makes them happy, that's fine. Dishonesty makes them happy, that's fine. If greed and materialism makes them happy, that's fine as long as they're happy. He's this big, bumbling, senile, smiling grandpa in the sky that we can manipulate and fool and get away with things behind his back and ignore him and mock his word and do whatever we want, and he'll still be happy as long as we're happy. That is the prevailing view of God, not only in American culture, but in the American church. God asked the generation of Jews through the prophet Amos, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? Answer, they cannot. If we're going to walk with God, we let him dictate the terms and we follow. We conform to his will, not the other way around. There was an important matter of obedience that the Jews had ignored. It had to be made right before they could march forward to possess the land. And so we learn in chapter 5, verses 2 to 7, that the Jewish men, 40 years old and younger, are circumcised because this rite had been neglected during the wilderness wandering. The Jewish parents in Egypt had made sure that their baby boys were circumcised, so that was true of all the men that came out of Egypt with Moses. But it was not true of the men who were born during the 4 decades in the wilderness, and that was a national tragedy because circumcision was the sign of the faith commitment to the covenant that God had made with Abraham. God made that covenant with Abraham when he was 99 years old. He promised the land to his descendants. He promised to bless him, to make him fruitful, to make him a great nation, that he would be the father of many nations. Kings would come from him. He would be their God. And the sign of that covenant was that every baby boy would be circumcised on the 8th day of his life. And it would be a faith commitment on the part of the parents, declaring that they would raise their sons and daughters to know and love God and obey his word. But they had neglected all of that in the wilderness. And so now it had to be made right before God was going to use them to possess the land. And so every man 40 and under was circumcised that day. God's serious about obedience. Are you? Will you obey him when it hurts? When it's uncomfortable? When it calls for sacrifice? One of the hard lessons I've had to learn in the years I've known the Lord is just how serious he is about obedience. And he means the little things as well as the big things. And if you want God to use you, you'll be serious too. If not, forget about taking the land. Forget about going on to spiritual maturity. Forget about spiritual progress. Get ready for a life of up and down, backsliding and defeat, staleness and ineffectiveness, a joyless, wasted life. That is not how God intended his people to live. We're told in verse 8 that the nation remains in the camp at Gilgal while the men heal. I wonder why that information is given, of all the things he could have said. Maybe it's a commentary on what Israel had been doing in the wilderness for the past 38 years. Remaining in camp, waiting to heal from the sickness of sin that kept them from entering the land when they could have. Waiting for the diseased generation to die. Maybe that's where you are right now in your spiritual life, waiting. Well, this radical step of obedience prompts the Lord to deliver some good news to Joshua. Look at verse 9. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." Therefore, the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. They had been slaves in Egypt. They had been ridiculed and taunted by their Egyptian masters about their, "Oh, deliverer's coming to deliver you, right? Oh, you promised land, is that right?" Their God had been mocked in the face of the gods of Egypt. "Where's your God? If he's so great, why are you a slave and I'm a master? Why do I have a whip in my hand and you've got mud on yours?" And they had to listen to that day after day. Who's laughing now? Which nation was humbled before a watching world, and which nation is about to conquer the land of Canaan? God had the last word. Today, says the Lord, "I'm rolling away the reproach of Egypt from you." So they call the campsite Rolling, which is what Gilgal means. You know, it is so time for the Church of Jesus Christ in America to humble herself and pray and seek his face and turn from her wicked ways so that God will hear from heaven and forgive our sin and heal our land, so that the reproach of a degenerate culture will roll away. "What's so great about Jesus anyway?" they say. "What difference does he make in your life?" He makes a lot of difference if we obey him, live for him. Faith carries out the details of God's instruction. Second lesson, faith celebrates the observance of God's redemption. Verse 10, look at it. Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal, kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. Does God have perfect timing or what? We'd been alerted back in chapter 4, verse 19, that Israel crossed the Jordan River on the 10th day of the first month. Now, a non-Jew would yawn at that. It wouldn't pick up on it, but a Jew certainly would. It would be like an American reading that something occurred on the 4th of July or September 11th or December 25th. Do those dates mean anything? Of course they do. And the 10th day of the first month was the day that every Jewish family would select the lamb that would be sacrificed and eaten on the 14th day of the month, which was Passover. So now 3 days have been given to the circumcising and healing, and now the day of Passover has arrived. So the Israelites were told, celebrate the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the first month while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho. What an historic day. Think about it. This is the 40th anniversary of the original Passover. That dark night in Egypt when the death angel had passed through and taken the firstborn of Egypt, and every Jewish home that had the blood on the door was passed over by the death angel. Thus the name for the feast. 40 years earlier to the day. You see, a lot of the Jews that night that celebrated that Passover weren't alive 40 years earlier. They weren't there that night. Can you imagine the stories that were told around the campfire that night by those who were there as they let the children know? Circumcision and Passover were very important to the Jews because they were very important to God. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are very important to believers today because they're very important to God. Those are the two ordinances that Jesus gave us. They need to be important as a part of your life. That's why we have had the baptismal service a few weeks ago. That's why we observe the Lord's Supper here every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock. And I encourage you, if you don't come every Sunday, come frequently to that service. Reflect upon the Lord and who he is and what he's done and why it makes a difference. And remember him. Well, it's boring. How do you know? Well, I've heard that it was. Maybe you heard wrong. I dare anybody that was there this morning to say that was boring. Remember by the way, services are not for us anyway. They're for him. Well, it's my only day to sleep in. Faith carries out God's instructions. Faith celebrates God's redemption. Third lesson, faith consumes the produce of God's provision. You notice in these bookends, these parallels between the Exodus and the entrance, I've been talking about Moses and Joshua, charged by God to lead, Red Sea, Jordan River, leave Egypt on the first Passover, enter the promised land on the 40th. Here's another, verse 11. They ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. During all those years in Egyptian bondage, the Jews ate the food produced in Egypt. And when God led them out, he told them to make unleavened bread that night because they wouldn't have time to let the yeast rise. And that would be a picture of the swiftness with which he brought them out. And when he got them out of the desert, they got hungry and they started complaining and reminiscing about all the good food back in Egypt. Exodus 16, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. We remember the leeks and the garlic and all those great salad bars and the slavery. Those were the good old days, being a slave in Egypt. Well, that generation died. And now a new generation is in the land. And the day after the Passover, the 15th of the month, which was the first day of unleavened bread, by the way, the people eat some of the produce of the land, including unleavened bread and roasted grain. Remember, they arrive in the spring, right after the barley harvest. God set up the Feast of Israel to coincide with the end of harvest. Passover was right at the end of barley harvest. Pentecost, right at the end of wheat harvest. Tabernacle was right at the end of grape and olive harvest. Because he wanted his people in a festive mood. God wants his people to celebrate and rejoice that he's provided the harvest, and let's celebrate his goodness. So they're there, and now for the first time, the generation is eating food produced in the promised land. It marked a very historic occasion. Look at verse 12. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. The day after they eat the food from the land, which would be the 16th, the manna stops. Every day except the Sabbath for 40 years, they'd gone out in the morning and there it would be on the ground. It first arrived in Exodus 16. It apparently looked like little wafers that was the color of coriander seed and had a sweet taste like honey. And they didn't know what it was. When they first saw it, they said, "Manna," which means, "What is it?" And that became the name, manna. Day after day for 40 years, God would faithfully provide. Experts have figured it out that it would take a train load of food to feed 2.5 million people every day. God did it for 40 years by just putting some bread from heaven on the ground. And they went out and gathered it. And that's all this generation ever known. But now it stops. The next morning it's not there, and it'll never be there again for them. No longer any manna, but they eat that year of the produce of Canaan. It had to be a lot sweeter eating food in the promised land as free people, food that they hadn't even planted. Sweeter than eating food in Egypt as slaves, food that they had labored in the hot sun to produce, but it meant a change, no more manna. Change is hard. It's uncomfortable because it's different. It can be scary because of the unknown. It can be sad because of loss of the familiar. It won't be the same going out in the morning and there's no manna. And the older we get, the more we don't like it. Change, that is, not manna. But there's no growth, spiritual or otherwise, without change. And change comes hard when we resist it and fight against it. Not all change is good. We dare not change the clear teaching of the Bible. That amounts to heresy. But we may have to change our methods and styles to be relevant to a new generation. The right kind of change brings reward. In this case, a whole new diet. I mean, there was only so many things you could do with manna. It's kind of like potatoes. You can boil them, bake them, fry them, mash them, cream them, au gratin them, but they're still potatoes. Now their diet would be greatly expanded with barley and dates and olives, and they could have their salad bars again and the things that they could grow. When we obey the Lord and do things His way, blessings will inevitably come. They may not take the form that we imagine, but they will come. Faith consumes the produce of God's provision. One final lesson, we're done. Faith commits to following God's leading. And we don't know how much time elapsed between verses 12 and 13. Probably wasn't long. And so we learn in verse 13, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. Before Washington crossed the Delaware, we're told that he and his aide rode the 8 miles up the Pennsylvania side of the river to scope out Trenton on the other side, to get an idea of the lay of the land, the defenses, the troop movements. Well, apparently Joshua, who's also a great general, is doing the same. He's doing some reconnaissance work near Jericho, checking it out. We'll talk more about it next time, but Jericho is up on a hill with formidable walls around the city. And while he's there, he looks up and sees a man standing in front of him. Hadn't noticed him before. All of a sudden, he looks up, and there he is. And he has a drawn sword in his hand. Now, I doubt he looked like that, or Joshua would have been on his face at the beginning. He looked like a man, ordinary man, but he wasn't dressed like a Canaanite, and he wasn't dressed like an Israelite. But he did have a sword in his hand, which meant he wasn't a farmer. He was a what? A soldier. And the sword was drawn, which means he was ready for action. But Joshua was no wimp, and he was responsible for those soldiers he was going to carry into battle. So he bravely goes up to this man and asks him, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And then we're told in verse 14 that the man replies that, I'll put it in my translation, "I didn't come to take sides. I've come to take over as the commander of the army of the Lord." At that point, everything changes. I don't know if his appearance changed. I don't know if Joshua just suddenly sensed who this person was. But he recognizes immediately that he's in the presence of deity. And he falls face down to the ground in reverence, asking, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" That's what you do, by the way, when you get into the Lord's presence. I love the song, "I Can Only Imagine." The family played it at Raymond's gravesite on Friday. It was so appropriate, so moving. But when we see Jesus for the first time, I don't think we will stand. I don't think we will dance. I'm fairly certain we will fall on our face and be absolutely overwhelmed. Like Paul on the Damascus Road, the first thing Joshua asks is, Lord, what do you want me to do? So verse 15, the commander of the Lord's army tells Joshua to take off his sandals, for the place where he's standing is holy. Does that sound familiar? Where have we heard that before? Another bookend, right? Moses was tending his flock when he looked up and saw a bush burning. Joshua was tending his flock by preparing for battle when he looks up and sees a man with a sword. Moses draws near to the bush. Joshua draws near to the man. God speaks from the bush and tells Moses to take off his sandals because the place where he's standing is holy. God is this man, and he tells Joshua to take off his sandals because the place where he stands is holy. Why was the ground suddenly holy? Because of God's presence. And that's what we need. That's what needs to be true every Sunday when we gather, every Wednesday when we gather to worship and hear God's word. We need God's presence to be here in such a powerful way that there is a tangible sense of holiness, of the holy in this place. The very atmosphere charged with a sense of his presence. Now, I know the Holy Spirit abides with us, but we can so grieve and quench his working that we can lose the sense of his presence. So we got to come, as we said before, with hearts prepared and invite him to make himself known in our midst and to search our hearts and confess our sins and open our lives to the cleansing effect of his word. Let me leave you with several lessons that kind of bubble to the top in this story. First of all, faith in what God will do in the future is built upon looking back to see what he's done in the past. That's what strengthens your faith. That's what gives you that perspective. That's what lets you know that God, who doesn't change, can do the same in the future. Second, faith enduring into the future requires that we tell our children. If the Lord tarries in 100 years, not a one of us will be on this earth. But maybe some of our children and certainly grandchildren will be. So we have to tell our children about the great works of God in the past, where his power and faithfulness were displayed. Every generation is on the brink of paganism, one generation away from it, if we don't pass on to the next generation the truth of who God is and what he's done. Third, faith alerts the unfaithful of the presence and power of God and the need to fear him and put their faith in him. We so need the presence of the fear of God, his presence in our midst, that those who don't know the Lord sense, I got to do something. I got to respond to this God. I got to bow before him. Fourth, faith is demonstrated by an uncompromising obedience of whatever God requires of his faithful ones. Whatever he tells us to do, if it's hard, if it's uncomfortable, we still do it because he says so. Fifth, faith is evidenced by complete submission to our Lord and commander and an eagerness to follow his lead. Soon as we recognize, okay, that's the Lord speaking, we cover our mouths and say, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? I'm listening. And finally, faith is rewarded by ultimately seeing the fulfillment of all the promises God has made to his faithful ones. We may not see them in our lifetime. Abraham didn't. He never owned a piece of that land except what he bought himself for a gravesite. But he will ultimately enjoy it because faith is rewarded by ultimately seeing the fulfillment of all that God has promised. Where's your faith level? Where do you want it to be? Do you know him? If you've never trusted Christ, I invite you to him. Give your heart to him today. Let's stand with heads bowed. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the lessons that you taught Joshua and Israel, lessons for us to learn today. Lord, increase our faith. Give us the faith to trust you, to yield to you and to follow you and to allow you to work in us as you please. May May the words that we're about to sing be true in our lives, not just so many words on a screen. Lord, for any who've never trusted the Savior, let this be the day they give their heart to Him. We thank You in Jesus' name.